where we're going to take a look at the six criteria that make up a biblical church. Those criteria are scriptural authority, biblical leadership, preaching and teaching, baptism and communion, covenant community, and mission. And I mentioned last week that these six criteria are irreducibly complex, in that if you take any of these things away from a biblical church, you no longer have a biblical church. And so we're going to start this series with scriptural authority, because everything that we do as the church across time and across the globe rests in and on the authority of the 66 books that make up our Old Testament and our New Testament. And so my focus today, we could talk for weeks, literally weeks, on the doctrine of Scripture. I looked at my theology book, and it's 80 pages on solely nothing but the doctrine of Scripture. And so we're not going to spend that kind of time on the doctrine of Scripture. So because for the purpose of this series, we don't need to do all that. So for this series, I'm only going to ask one overarching question today, which is, can we trust the Bible? That's the question that I'm going to try to answer. The reason for that is because the foundation of the church is built on whether or not the Bible is trustworthy. And so the question is, do we hold the very words of God in our hands when we hold the Bible? So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, I'm glad that you have spoken to us. I'm glad that you are a God of relationship, a God who reached down into your creation when it was broken and restored it in the beauty of your word with the gospel through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God, I pray that we don't take for granted the fact that we have your word. When we want to hear a word from you, we have it specifically in our hands. Many different translations. We can look at probably six or seven different Bibles that we have in our house at any given time. That is a blessing. That is a evidence of your grace for us. There are many in the world who have zero copies of that in their language, no way to read it. So I pray that we don't overlook it because it becomes casual to us. So God, I pray that this time would be pleasing to you, that you would give me wisdom as I speak your word. It's in your son's precious name that I pray. Amen. So let's start off by seeing what the Bible has to say about itself, beginning there in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 17. Paul is talking to one of his proteges in the faith, and he says, "But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And I hope you guys really like that text, because throughout this series we're going to be hitting that quite a bit. But here we see Paul speaking to Timothy, like I said, someone that he had trained and mentored in the faith. And he says, look, you've seen my teaching, you've seen my conduct, the purpose with which I do these things. You've seen my faith, my patience, my love, and endurance. You've seen me do all these things. And unfortunately, even through all these efforts, you're going to have evil people that are going to come and they're going to try to deceive the people that I have been working with. This happens across the entirety of Scripture, that happens across the entirety of the world we live in now. People are constantly taking the Word of God and they're trying to twist it and turn it so that they can use it as a thing of power for themselves. He says, but as for you, you have known the sacred Scriptures since you were little. And he says, they will give you wisdom because all of the Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So he says that Timothy has been exposed to the scriptures, the sacred text, since he was an infant. And what Paul is referencing here when he's talking about the sacred text are the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see nearly 4,000 times phrases similar to this. And God said, the Lord spoke to, and then it's just fill in the blank, to Moses, to Samuel, to David, any number of people. Or the word of the Lord came to, and then fill in the blank, someone like Isaiah. These scriptures will give Timothy wisdom because by their very essence, they're breathed out by God. Anything that God touches, anything that he puts his hand to is good, and it's good for us. The words that were given to the prophets, they were supposed to share those words with the people of Israel. And people says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So every prophecy that we find in the Old Testament was given to that prophet by the Holy Spirit. And the people of God would test those prophecies. Did it happen? Did what you said come true? If it did happen, then that means that the Lord has truly spoken, and then we can take that and move with that because it is of God. If it did not happen, Deuteronomy 13 says not to listen to the false prophet. It says there, the people of Israel were urged to follow the Lord and to fear God and to remain faithful to him. And the prophet that declared the false prophecy, typically they would do this for selfish gain. Much like false preachers and teachers do that now in our day and age, where they twist the words of God for their own benefit, so would the false prophets. But in this day and age, if you were found out to be a false prophet, you would be put to death. So they would test what you said with, did it come true or not? And if it did not come true, then they would put you to death, usually by hitting you with large rocks until you died. God would not allow people to declare things in his name that he never told them to say. And if they prophesied in the name of the Lord and it did not come true, that prophet died. It's a serious business handling the word of God. Now, when I get up here each and every week, I literally come up here with butterflies in my stomach. Part of that has to do with the fact that I'm public speaking, which is, you know, like the number one fear of every person on the planet. And number two, I have been handling the Word of God. It is my duty to present that to you in a way that is understandable, that is complete, that is not coming from my own desire for personal gain. James 3, verse 1 says that those who are to be teachers are going to be harshly judged, so not many people should want to do what I do each and every week. It's a serious business to handle the Word of God. Peter also says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that what Paul was writing was to be considered Scripture as well. It says, also, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of the scriptures. So Peter affirms that Paul is writing in wisdom that he has been given from God. Some of that stuff is hard to understand, and so what people do with that is they twist it to work for their own good. So the Bible proclaims that the words written are the very divine, inspired words of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In one of the books that I read in studying for this, a guy named Wayne Grudem wrote a book called Christian Beliefs, and in that book he says, if God claims that the words of Scripture are his own, then there is ultimately no higher authority one can appeal to for proof of this other than Scripture itself. So Scripture gains authority from itself. And many of us who have been believers for quite a while, we can think, well, yeah, the Bible's God's word, But I think you have to hear that through the eyes of a non-believer for just a minute. If you have a skeptical mind on the authority of Scripture, it says, wait a minute, you're claiming that God prompted a bunch of people to write a book, and that book tells me that I have to worship the God of that book by doing what that book says. And we would go, well, yeah, that's accurate. And the skeptic would then say, well, who told you that? Who told you that I had to do that? And the believers would say, well, the book told me that we have to do that. And so the skeptic looks at you with this weird look on his face, and he goes, so I have to worship the God of the book because the book said so. And you go, well, yeah. And then they turn their head sideways at you like you've just grown, a hot air balloon for your head, and they think, well, it's filled with hot air, so that's it doesn't make sense. It's circular reasoning. And then they will utter the word that many believers fear more than all else, prove it. Prove that what you just said is true. And we fear those words because we are afraid that we don't have enough information in our brains about the Bible to prove that our faith has a solid foundation. And some of us might even, deep down, we might be afraid that if we engage in those dialogues, then the skeptic might be able to convince us that what we hold to be truth may not be truth. It keeps us from engaging in those conversations sometimes. We're afraid that if the skeptic asks us a question that we can't answer, then all of a sudden they'll say, see, I told you it wasn't true. And then we might think, well, is it a lie? But we need not fear the skeptic, because we can prove the Bible the same way that we prove other truth. We follow the evidence. God says this in Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. He says, submit your case, says the Lord. Present your arguments, says Jacob's king. Let them come and tell us what will happen. Tell us the past events so that we may reflect on them and know the outcome. Or tell us the future. Tell us the coming events. Then we will know that you are God's. Indeed, do something, good or bad. Then we will be in awe when we see it. Look, you are nothing and your work is worthless. Anyone who chooses you is detestable. So what we see here is God is drawing a line in the sand between himself and what we would call little g gods. He's saying, if you have the power that I have, prove it. Do something. Anything. He's saying that he has the ability not only to look into the future and see what's going to happen, but he has the power to make sure that those things happen. And he challenges the false god to make something happen. Anything. He says, do either good or bad. And he lets you know how that's going to turn out for people. He says, look, you are nothing. Your work is worthless. And anyone who would choose you over me is detestable. God is not worthless. As believers, we know that God has done something. Something that we can test. Something that was promised once sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. There in Genesis 3:16, there was a promise that one would come and crush the head of the serpent. One who would conquer sin and death, and we know that that one was Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. We can prove that all of that is true because Jesus fulfilled prophecies that were made about his coming thousands of years before he ever showed up on earth, and hundreds of years before he showed up on earth. Jesus fulfilled prophecies. Some of those prophecies we talked about during the Advent season. The fact that he would be born of a virgin. The fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. The fact that he would be from the lineage of King David. We talked about those as we led up to the time of Christmas. But there are other prophecies that he fulfilled as well. It says in Psalm 22 that he's going to be killed by crucifixion. This was a matter of torturous death that was not even invented when that was written. And it says that he would rise again from the grave on the third day. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 7. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the other 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. So Paul tells the Corinthians that the proof of the Bible all centers on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When we look at his life, death, and resurrection, when we see Christ's coming was orchestrated from the beginning by the power of God, we know that we can trust the Bible because the promises of the Old Testament are true in Christ. And because these promises came true in Christ, we can trust that the New Testament is true as well, because it focuses, in light of what happened with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, this is how we should now live. And I'm sorry, if someone put something out there that's thousands of years old, and I can watch the narrative of Scripture move around in such a way that it all falls together and these prophecies are fulfilled, and he says, there, right there, that's what I was talking about the entire time. And because of that, do these things, I'm doing those things. I'm going to be obedient to the one that can orchestrate history in such a way that, I mean, a millennia can pass and there is not 1 ounce of power less or dropped because of the duration of time. So a non-believer or a believer who is in this room right now and struggling with their faith, let me put it to you like this. God is big enough for your skepticism. He's big enough for your questions. He's not sitting in heaven terrified that someday someone's going to finally uncover the truth that will declare Christianity as false. He's not sitting up there going, no, don't look under that rock. No, don't turn over that leaf, because I don't want you to find what's going to be there. No, God welcomes each of us to test what he has said in his word to see if it is true. He encourages us to do that. You should make sure that you are secure in your faith, that you know what you know that you know. And this is exactly what Lee Strobel, author of The Case for Christ, set out to do. He was an atheistic journalist who was an award-winning legal editor for the Chicago Tribune for 14 years. This guy was a trained writer with a journalism degree from the University of Missouri, and he had a law degree from Yale. So he ain't no dummy. And he lived his life based solely on proven facts, and therefore he had zero respect or time for organized religion. But that all changed when his agnostic wife converted to Christianity. To be agnostic means that you have this idea, this concept of a higher power, but the idea that you can know them is foreign. There's no way that we could know that higher power. So she was an agnostic, and she converted to Christianity. And at that point in time, Strobel thought that his marriage was over. He thought his wife had gone nuts. And he set out to utilize his investigative skills to prove once and for all that Christianity was make-believe stories and a bunch of fairy tales for befuddled people. And his hope was that he would be able to bring his wife to her senses and save their marriage. So for 2 years, he used his training from the Yale Law School and his experience as a journalist, and he started reading books, interviewing experts, asking questions, analyzing history. He explored archaeology. He studied ancient literature, and for the first time in his life, he picked up a Bible and picked it apart verse by verse. That's one thing that I find interesting. There are so many people that say the Bible is a bunch of junk, and yet they have never read it. But I've also seen the opposite of that, too. I've seen a lot of people say that the Bible is God's truth, and they've never read it either. So he set out to prove that the Bible was a bunch of fairy tales. And through the work that he put in, through the evidence that he combed through, he came to the conclusion that the Bible was indeed trustworthy. He concluded that Jesus was who the Bible said he was, and that he actually did die, and that he was resurrected on the third day. So if you're a skeptical in here today, if you're not sure that what we claim to be truth is truth, test it. Dive in, both feet. Because if the Bible is not truly God's word, then you have lost nothing in that time. But if it is God's word, if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then you need to hold it up to the light and see if it's true. And if it is true, then what? Well, if it's true, then the Bible requires our obedience. We must do what it says. So over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at the other criteria that Scripture requires for a biblical church. And my hope is that you're going to see how all of that hinges on what we talked about here today, the authority of Scripture. But the church is made up of individual people. And so my question to you is, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And if it is the Word of God, how does your life reflect that? If you say that the Bible is your source of authority, then do you find yourself submitting to what it says? Are there bits and pieces of it that you don't like so that you just kind of push it to the side, that you cut it out? So I don't need to do that. That's not true. Would you say that you know it well enough to defend it? There's a question that came up, and I'm not sure where I first heard it. But the question was, if it ever became illegal in this country for us to believe in Christ, would there be enough evidence in your life or in my life to convict us that we are a believer? So if Lee Strobel, this guy who is a top-notch journalist, has a law degree from Yale, I mean, it sounds to me like if you got dirt, he's going to find it. So if it became illegal in this country for us to follow and worship Christ, if he looked into your life, would there be enough evidence for the jury to convict you? Because what it means, if there's not, is that you should be concerned. You should be concerned if you don't look more and more like Christ as the years roll by, if the total extent of your time with God is spent here during this hour or while you're in Sunday school, if that's the extent of your life, if you would call yourself a believer in Christ, you might want to question that. We are supposed to do all things to the glory of God. We are supposed to pour ourselves into the worship of God. And what that looks like is that, you know, we give everything that we've got to that worship. And the other great commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So if the only time that God rolls around in your mind, if the only time that you put your focus on Christ is when you're here, you should be concerned. I say that lovingly, because there are many who are deceived. Matthew 7 talks about people that cry out, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" And Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." One of the beautiful things and one of the terrible things in our culture right now is that cultural Christianity is beginning to fade away. What that means is there was something socially to gain from the fact that you would call yourself a Christian. But we are slowly sliding away from that to the point where in the category of religion, the nuns, not the N-U-N's, but the N-O-N-E, is steadily growing. People are seeing that if this is just a hobby to you, this is the worst hobby you can have. This is supposed to be a lifestyle. This is supposed to be God coming out through us as we press into Him. So if the Bible is not your top authority, what is your top authority? Jeremiah 17 says that the human heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it. That tends to be where we go with our authority if we don't have Scripture as the authority. We find something else that makes us feel good. We find something else that gives us hope. But putting our foundation in those things is like building a house on sand. When the storm comes, it will fall apart. And ultimately, even if the storm never comes, if you live a blessed life and never struggle for anything in your life, you will find yourself wanting when you face judgment. That is not where salvation is based. It's based through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So where do you find your truth? We're going to take a look at the church. We're gonna compare Oak Grove to the Bible and see how we compare in those five other criteria of a biblical church over the next few weeks. And I want you to pray through this process. One, I want you to be praying for the names that you put on those pieces of paper. That's one evidence of our salvation, is when we want to put that in someone else's life. We want them to see God for the way that we see God. I want you to look for opportunities to share your faith with those people. And I want you to look. We should always be wondering whether or not what we're doing is on the right track with our lives, with the way it's not necessarily the how we do church. Like I said, we're not going to really talk about that. We're not going to talk about the style of music or, you know, whether it's small groups or Sunday school or, you know, whatever that looks like. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the foundational things of the church. And so we're going to look at that and see what it turns out. All right? Let's pray and we'll wrap up for today.